Amen. Thank you for that. Let's take our Bibles tonight and go to the book of Philippians. And once again, Philippians chapter number 2. Appreciate Brother Valentin and Miss Vangie coming back on our mission support team. That's a blessing. Thanks for picking that letter that you picked tonight. And we pray for different things in our ministry. You can stand once you find that. And we pray for different things. Occasionally, Brother Gerald, he's praying for sopranos in the choir. We're praying for bus workers. And I'm now going to add to my prayer list, pray for somebody with the ministry of cinnamon rolls. And that just would make cinnamon rolls every service. I think that would be something that this church and every church needs, right?
Amen.
All right, Philippians chapter number 2. We're going to begin in verse number 1. The Bible says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for this wonderful text that is before us. Lord, it's very important in our lives and very needed in our lives. And so I pray tonight that you would do your work through this. Help us to understand the whole of the context, why it's here, what it's saying, and then most of all, how it applies to us and how we're to walk out of here and live differently because of it. Thank you for every individual that's here on this Wednesday night that loves you, that loves your word so very much that after a long day, they would put in a lot of energy and effort to be here, Lord, so that they could grow in their walk with you. So I pray that's exactly what would happen in all of our lives tonight. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Over the last few Wednesday nights, we've been in the beginning parts of our series, Restoring the Joy. And so far, really, what we've seen is that the circumstances of our lives, that at times, if we're not careful, they can help us or cause us to lose our joy. But in reality, as we're working our way through the book of Philippians, we're concluding very quickly that our attitude really determines our joy, not our circumstances. And Paul is reminding us that it's very much on how we look at things and what our attitude toward things are. And so the last time we were together a couple weeks ago, we learned that our joy is found in having the proper perspective. And he dealt with that in chapter number 1 in the end there, that we're to have the proper perspective on the eternal. We're to have the proper perspective on our citizenship and then on the hardships that we faced.
And in that last section, I remind you that Paul was touching on the need for believers to behave as citizens of heaven, and they would do this by getting along one with another. He was beginning to lay a foundation of the importance of unity within the body of believers he was writing to. And so that's the thrust. And Paul is noting to them and reminding them of the importance of this unity. And so in this section, in verses 1 through 11, if someone was to say, what's this all about? I would say it's about unity. And this whole book is about joy. And so it's the unity that we need to have that's going to produce joy in our lives and produce joy within the local New Testament church. And so Paul's major concern here is that there would not be disunity or there would not be conflict in the church. And so he's calling for unity. And we're going to see this in three areas. And really, this text breaks down perfectly in three ways. Number one, you're going to see this tonight in verses 1 and 2, that we have a motivation for unity. There's a motivation for unity. Again, I said this, but Paul takes up this theme of unity. And the unity that he's talking about is the unity that's going to produce joy. And so he says in verse 1, if there, now because of everything I've said, I'm pushing you toward unity. He says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, then he goes on and really gives the thrust of everything he's about to say in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy. Here's what's going to bring me joy. Here's what's going to bring you joy. What is it? That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You could just put underneath or next to that verse, unity. But Paul in verse number 1, he uses four if clauses to introduce his exhortation to unity. Did you notice that? He says, if, and the idea of if, it often conveys in our English language the idea or a degree of doubt. But the Greek construction used here, I'm not going to dig into all your Greek lessons, and those of you that went through Bible college, you'll remember, but it's called the first class condition in Greek, which it basically means that this if is not rendered as something that would be an if or leave us with doubt, but it's rendered as since. And so it's something that is true and that we can assume to be true. And so the if is simply a rhetorical way of forcefully saying, since you have these things, you have an encouragement in Christ, since you have a comfort provided by love, since you have a fellowship of the Spirit, since you have this affections and mercies, complete my joy. And so let's dig in. Let's break that down just a little bit. The first thing, again, he says, if there be any consolation, or since there's this consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of mercy, the first one he deals with is encouragement in Christ. It's a blessing of knowing Christ and being found in him. And so the basis of his unity is saying, hey, hang on, you're in Christ. You're saved. If there's anything that's going to lift our spirits more, I don't know what it would be than just simply knowing I'm saved. Yeah. I'm a part of my Father's family. Heaven is my home. I'm not going to hell. I can wake up every day and the devil can throw whatever he wants my way. But the idea that I'm in Christ, that's going to bring about some encouragement. That's going to bring about some consolation. That's going to help me. Because I'm in Christ. We can know God's love. We can know we're not going to hell. We can know we're secure in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and says, we have the consolation of love. I think this is presumably a reference to the love that Christ comforts us and the love that he has for us. He is ours and we are his. And so again, we can wake up every day and we know God loves me. He loves you. Again, I don't know exactly what's going on in your life this week, and it might cause you to be discouraged, and it might cause you to get a little down. It might cause you to have problems with other people. But when you stop and realize you're saved and that God loves you, you're going to be encouraged. It's a comfort. I believe there's also a connection here, that there's this love that God has for us, and therefore we need to have this mutual love that flows out of that for one another. We know God's love, and we should know how to love others. And then he talks about we share the same fellowship with the Spirit. The Spirit united as brothers and sisters makes us partners of the same gospel. And the Spirit helps us in all our weaknesses. Everyone in here that knows Christ, you're in Christ. You're loved by Christ. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. That's a wonderful thing. It's going to fix a lot of disunity, just the understanding of those three things. In particular, that I have the Spirit of God and you have the Spirit of God. See, so much disunity arises when those of us, and I'm talking about us, pointing the fingers at myself, that I try to do the work that the Spirit was meant to do. I think I've got to fix somebody. I think I've got to fix something. I think that I've got to make this happen. And Paul is reminding us here that we have the same fellowship of the Spirit. I can get along with you because I know that the very same Spirit that's working in my life and convicting and convincing me in my life and doing a work in my life, the very same Spirit that's patient to work with me is the very same Spirit that is in you and working in you. And so Paul was simply reminding them that the Philippian church, the Spirit to produce fellowship that we share. And then he deals with the idea of bowels of mercy or affections and mercy. This affection or tenderness, it flows from our relationship with Jesus Christ. Christ has loved us with an amazing tenderness. He has shown us infinite affection and mercy. And I stop and realize the mercy that is showed me every single day, then it's not really that hard for me to show other people mercy. We are all common in our experiences of being the objects of God's mercy every day. His tender care should cause us to look out for the interest of others. God is merciful to me. God loves me. I'm going to be merciful and love others. And so here's the point. The point is because of the work of Christ in all our lives, we have this common bond. We are on the same team. The truth is we need each other. I read a poem, and I think it beautifully illustrates this point. It said, the reason mountain climbers are tied together is to keep the sane ones from going home. Did you get that? The reason mountain climbers are tied together is to keep the sane ones from going home. The poet said, I don't know who said it or when or where, but I've chuckled over it, thought about it, and quoted it too. With a mountain of mercy behind me and a mountain of mission ahead, I need you, my sister, my brother. I need to be tied to you. I need you, and you need me too. We need each other. Why? To keep from bolting, fleeing in panic, and returning to the sanity of unbelief. I don't know who said them, but they're wise words. John recorded Jesus in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. And here's what he says. He said, do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, and that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. In other words, we need each other. Like the people needed Moses. And Moses needed Jethro in the wilderness, like the three Hebrew children needed one another when the furnace got hot, like David needed his mighty men, like Mordecai needed Esther, like a family needs other family members. We need one another. See, we live in this sinful world, and we have a relentless adversary. And life is hard and opposition is great. It's relentless. It comes at us over and over and over again. And what we don't need is to be fighting against one another and fighting each other. We need to be helping each other fight the true adversary that we have. Amen. Do you have a member of the household of faith with whom you're on bad terms? Do you have a Christian or brother or sister with whom you're not speaking? And by the way, I don't know that this is a corrective sermon tonight, because I don't know that we have this going on in our church right now. Not all sermons are corrective sermons. And some are preventative. And I hope that this just serves as a preventative sermon to help us to keep the unity we have. But if you have somebody that you're at odds with, you're on bad terms with, if you have a Christian brother or sister whom you're not speaking, I want to remind you in 1 John 1:7, it says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." The context of this verse seems to indicate that to be out of fellowship with one another, to be out of fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, is to be out of fellowship with God. In other words, unity in the church is that important to God. And so you have this motivation. What's the motivation? I'm in Christ. He loves me. I have this motivation that he loves me, that we have the same spirit. He's a merciful God to us. And so we have all of the motivation we need to be united. But then we have to figure out what then the means of attaining this unity are. Look at verses 3 and 4. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." First, Paul says, let nothing be done through strife. In other words, don't be selfish here. In the word he uses is strife. Don't be selfish. Don't focus on yourself. Don't allow strife to enter in. And the word strife there, it comes from a Greek word that surprised me, actually. It means electioneering or intriguing for office. And so let me put that in our modern day terminology. It's politicking. And he's like, let nothing be done through politicking. What's politicking? A person who practices politicking is somebody who does things at the expense of other people in order to elevate themselves. You'll do whatever you have to do to win others over to your side. And Paul says, we don't work that way in the house of God. We're not about politicking. It's not about you. It's not about what you want and what you think. You're not trying to win everybody to your side. He goes on to say, through strife, and he uses the next word, vainglory, which means groundless or empty pride in one's own opinion. Pretty much that's pride, isn't it? Groundless or empty pride. Isn't all pride groundless and empty? Paul is simply telling us that there's no room for selfishness if we desire unity. Selfishness is a killer of unity. I don't care if it's in the workplace. I don't care if it's in our homes or in our churches. Selfishness is a killer of unity. We are to be unselfish. We're to be selfless. How do we do that? We're to put others first in every situation. You realize this. By our nature, we come into this world sinners. And by nature, man's going to put themselves first, others second, and God last. If they add God into the equation at all. But once we become his, the Bible teaches that order is completely reversed. God is to be first, others are to be second, and we are to come last. So what does it mean to live unselfishly? When a husband is unselfish, he subjugates his own wants and desires to the needs of his wife and family. When a mother is unselfish, she isn't irked by having to put up or give up her agenda or plans for the sake of her children. When an athlete is unselfish, it is the team that matters, not winning top honors personally. And when a Christian is unselfish, others means more than self. Pride is given no place to operate. Paul goes on to say, but in lowliness of mind. What is Paul talking about? Well, again, it's humility. In fact, a Christian is to regard others as more important than themselves. That is not thinking less of yourselves, that low self-esteem, but not thinking of yourself at all. It is a willingness to put self in second place and, if necessary, forego our own personal rights in order to advance the interest of one's brothers or sisters in Christ. A truly spiritual person understands that their agenda, their selfishness, the demanding of their own way, it's a unity killer. And a lack of unity paralyzes a church. It'll render a church nearly useless for him when there lacks unity. Yeah, it sure does. Renders us nearly useless. Since true unity is a matter of the heart, how can we attain it? How do I go about getting this? What's the Bible telling us? Well, first, I think he's telling us that we have to admit we're proud. We're self-motivated. We're selfish. We do not really care for others the way that we would. In our sinful nature, we just have to be honest about it. We all struggle with this. C.S. Lewis said, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I can tell him the first big step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. You want this attitude? You want to attain this humility? You want to attain this unity? It starts first by me realizing, wait a second, I've got a problem. At my very core, I'm proud. I want my way all the time. I'm self-motivated. I'm thinking first and foremost about myself. I'm selfish. I want it my way. And I don't really care for others. So I've got to realize I got a problem here. And then the second step to attaining this is to put that aside then and adopt the mentality of lowliness of mind. Adopt the mentality of humility, of putting others above myself. So there you go, the means of attaining a unity. But it doesn't stop there. In fact, we enter into one of the more beautiful portions of Scripture in all the New Testament. And we see the model of unity. Do we have an example of this unity? Do we have an example of this type of lifestyle, of somebody doing this? Absolutely, we have the perfect example, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, and by the way, this is a command in verse number 5. He's not leaving this up as optional. You don't go, well, I'll think about it. No, it's a command. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The words, let this mind be, means to have the proper understanding, to think the right way. Paul advises the church of Philippi and through them each of us to how to think right about unity, how to think right about loving others. And that is by following Christ's example. So what does it mean to follow the example of Jesus? Well, I can just stop right here and say, I want you to imagine Jesus is a grump. Somebody so negative that people avoid eye contact with him. Can you picture your Savior that way? Imagine Jesus standing in the parking lot speaking ill of all the things they don't like about the church. Can you see Jesus doing that? Imagine Jesus throwing a fit because he didn't make the special music list. I mean, after all, if people would just realize how talented he was. Imagine Jesus getting in the face or sending off a text to a parent whose child treated his child poorly. Because nobody's treating his child the way that his child was treated. Imagine that. You say, I really can't imagine that with our Savior. Right. The point is, if Jesus doesn't fit these scenes, we've got to learn to think like Jesus. We've got to learn to be like Jesus. And so if he doesn't fit those scenes, if he wasn't going to do that, then neither should you. Be like Jesus, think like Jesus, act like Jesus. So how did he think? How did he act? The following verses tell us. Verse 6 says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This verse describes the status of Christ as he existed before the creation of the world in his pre-incarnate state. The words who being in the Greek are a present participle indicating continuing existence from the beginning, from the beginning. John 1:1-3 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so we know that Jesus was there, and He was there in the very beginning. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, as recorded in John 17:5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." You say, "Preacher, I don't understand where you're going with this." Here's the point that you have to understand. Jesus is equal with God. Everything that God is, Jesus is. He is equal in his divine assets with the Father. Jesus and his Father were one in every way in perfect harmony. There was no competition between the Father and the Son. Verse 7 goes on to say, "He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made into the likeness of man." Okay, hold on. Here's Jesus. Who's Jesus? Oh, he's God. He's one with the Father. He's the one who always is. If ever there was one who was great, it was Jesus. We cannot overstate his greatness. We can't overstate his Godhead. We can't overstate his godliness and who he was. He was the creator. He was everything. He is eternal. We can't talk too highly about Jesus. You're not ever going to talk about anybody higher than you're going to talk about Jesus, because Jesus is God. Amen. But being all of that, being the highest of the high, the holiest of the holy, the greatest of the great, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, being all of that, he made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant. Was made in the likeness of man. The verse says he made himself of no reputation. Or as the Greek literally says, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. In everything that he was, in everything that he had always been, he chose to empty himself. And in verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Did Jesus not realize the path he had chosen of empty himself, that it would ultimately lead to the cross? Well, of course he knew it would lead to the cross. Was he aware of just how great a sacrifice would be demanded of him on the cross? Without a doubt. No question about it. Did he just stoically face it all with grim face and a stiff upper lip? No, not at all. The writer of Hebrews tells us, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Did you catch that? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He saw those of us who would benefit from his sacrifice as the joy set before him. He saw there's something more important. There's something greater. I'm joyfully going to set my Godhead aside and everything I am. I'm going to empty myself. I'm going to humble myself and let sinners take and crucify me on a cross. Why? Because of what ultimately would happen. And that's you and me. So what happened in verse 9 through 11? Wherefore? God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because Christ was willing to set aside his glory and totally obey the Father's will, God has highly exalted, or literally we could say he has super exalted him. The Father's exaltation of his Son included the granting of a name that was above every single name. Verse 10 tells us that verbal acknowledgement of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ will be made by every human being that ever lived, whether or not they've accepted Jesus as their personal Savior, as well as by, or whether or not they've ever accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, as well as by the entire angelic host, both heavenly, demonic, all of them, everyone's going to acknowledge him. Amen. So what will you do with the joy? And others with great agony. Those who Jesus love Jesus, they will bow in adoration and worship. Those who refuse to acknowledge him will bow in submission and fear. This does not mean that This does not mean that eventually everyone will be saved. It doesn't mean that. It means that a day is coming when human arrogance will come to an end, when every mouth is going to be stopped and everyone's going to admit the truth is the truth, even if they hate doing it. And so we get this perfect example. God, who was God, emptied himself, set what was best for him aside for the best of others. And in the end, we all received salvation. And in the end, God exalted him. This passage, we could just stop right here and examine these 11 verses and probably spend a whole series for about the next 6 months just in these verses. It is a gold mine on the topic of Christology. But the context, may I remind you, in which this gold mine of verses was written is one of unity. Unity. So what does it teach us? What does it tell us? Well, number one, it shows us the attitude and the lifestyle that we should pursue. It shows us exactly. Well, preacher, do you know who I am? Time out. Do you remember who he was, is, and always will be? Okay, we can just knock out the hierarchy in any local New Testament church. Because who you are, how long you've been here, how much you give, that means nothing. Because God, the highest of the high, the greatest of the great, he humbled himself for the betterment of others. So there's nobody in this church, there's nobody a part of this congregation that shouldn't take that example and say, I'm going to humble myself and I'm going to seek to elevate the best of others above my own self. Philippians contains a good word about several different people worthy of following. We're going to see it. Epaphroditus and some others that they are worth following. But there's nobody that gives us a better example than the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, we can have unity because of what he did. Go back to verse 1. Our mission then is to tell the world that Jesus is Lord. If they will confess and believe in him, such they will be saved. That's our mission. That's why God, in the form of Jesus Christ, came and humbled himself and was nailed to an old rugged cross, and so the sinners like you and me could be saved. That's why. And that's our mission, is to take that message of what Jesus did to all the world. Our mission in this area is far too big, has far too great eternal consequences to let any type of petty differences derail or sidetrack us. And unity, disunity, will derail us and sidetrack us. Can I just say this, and I hope this will be helpful to you tonight. Just like in a family, you're not always going to get along. My kids, as perfect as they were, did not always get along. You can laugh. They weren't perfect. You say, how do you know? I mean, they seem like pretty great kids. Just look at their dad and look where they came from, and you know they're not perfect because their dad's not perfect. We're going to have some problems in our home on occasion. We're going to have some times where we're going to get frustrated with one another. There's going to be some times where there's some tension in the home and there's some disagreements in the home and all of that. We can get selfish. We're human. We're sinners. And in the same way that happens within the local New Testament church. And if we're not careful in a home, we let those petty differences, frustrations, that tension, we let it build. And what does it do? It causes disunity in the home. We see disunity in marriages. We see disunity between our children. We see disunity between the parents and children. It causes disunity. And the exact same thing happens within the local New Testament church. When we let these petty differences, when we let things come up and tensions, which are going to arise in any family, when we allow it to come in, it can cause disunity. So the question that we should always ask ourselves, are you ready for this? The question we should always ask ourselves, before we allow this tension, this problem to cause disunity should be this. Does this problem that we're allowing to affect us, does it hinder the gospel mission we're called unto? Does the problem that I'm going to allow to cause disunity within the church, is this problem so great that it is going to hinder us from carrying out our gospel mission of reaching this world for Jesus Christ? Okay? I'm going to go back to the same illustration because it's an age-old illustration that's happened in every single church ever in the history of churches. I am certain that the church in Jerusalem had this very same problem. And we've not had this problem for a while, to the best of my knowledge, or it's not been brought to my attention, so I feel safe using it. But it's almost summertime. Spent a lot of time this week cleaning up the volleyball court and getting that outside area. And so it's going to start staying lighter much later. School's going to be out. Kids are going to stay. Parents are going to stay after services. And teenagers are going to stay after services. And so at some point, there's going to be a couple of 8-year-old boys, and they're going to be out around the playground. And I don't know exactly what's going to bring it about, but there's going to become a shoving match. Because there's a shoving match every summer. Because that's what 8-year-old boys do. That's sometimes what 18-year-old boys do. But it's what 8-year-old boys do. And here's the thing about 8-year-old boys. They're going to wrestle each other. They may even throw a few punches. Worst case scenario, one of them may even get a bloody nose. But by next Sunday, those two boys will be out in the playground playing together as if it never happened. That's the way boys handle things. That's the way we do it. Girls, they may carry a grudge a little longer. But boys, we get over it really pretty quick. It's over. Best buds again 5 minutes later. The problem is moms and dads. Your son did what to my son? And before you know it, what was something that probably would have just went away on its own, now you have some parents involved. And now you have the friends of these parents and the friends of these parents that are involved. And now people are talking about one another. And people are upset about one another. What do you have? Disunity. Time out. Ask this question. Are these 8-year-old boys who got in a wrestling match out in the sand and will be over it in 48 hours, is that worth causing disunity, which will cause us to be derailed from our mission of reaching this world for Jesus Christ? Is it worth it? Is it worth it that that becomes the focal point of the summer, that these two boys fought, and now mom and dad are fighting? So we ask ourselves, is that little skirmish out in the parking lot, is that going to affect the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And you know the answer is, no, it's not. So what do? We humble ourselves, and we let it go. Hey, guess what? My boys have been on the end of both sides. They've been on the side of the one being the bully, and they've been on the side of being the bully. And they've grown up, and they're just fine. And so will your boys. And so will your kids. So why would we let that hurt our mission of reaching this world with Jesus Christ? Because of that, well, what do I do? I'm telling you, my son was right. God was right. Christ was right in all things. He had never done wrong. He was sinless. He was perfect. What did he do? He humbled himself. He emptied himself. You mean you just want me to forget about it, just empty myself of it? Yeah. Well, why would I do that? Well, you're going to make me get ahead to the next point. Number three, having a humble mind of Christ that puts others first is the pathway to humility or to unity. Number four, God, this is what I'm getting at, God will exalt those who exalt others. It's biblical. I'm going to empty myself. I'm going to humble myself in this situation, even though I think that my family and my son was right. I'm going to empty myself. Well, preacher, you know if I do that, I'm just going to get ran over and people are going to do it and they're going to treat my son that way. No, probably not. Because our Bible says this is what God does. He takes those who humble themselves, He lifts them up. He takes those who humble themselves and He exalts them and puts them in a place of greatness. Number five, this is amazing to me. By finishing his account of the story of Jesus with his exaltation, I believe Paul is reminding us of the final day on which we will all give an account to God of our mutual relationships within the church, and explicitly urges us to follow the example of Jesus in light of that day. What am I supposed to do? Well, I'm supposed to realize that that day's coming, that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow of things in heaven and things in earth, and that every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. With that being the thought that one day I'm going to stand before Him, you're going to stand before Him, then I should use that example and live my life in a way that I'm ready to stand before Him and to give an account of the life that I lived. He gives us the perfect example. And He leaves us at the perfect ending, at the feet of Christ, where we'll all give an account. So, unity. It produces joy. A church that is united can accomplish incredible things for the Lord Jesus Christ. We can turn this world upside down. But disunity will paralyze us. And it will destroy our ability to be able to accomplish what God's called us to accomplish. And so let's remember, we got some good things. I'm saved. Somebody pushed my kid. I don't care. I'm saved. I'm not going to hell. And neither is my son. He's saved. He's not going to hell. So he'll be all right. Well, but somebody pushed him. Well, it's okay. God loves him. But he got a bloody nose. It's okay. The Spirit of God that dwells in my son dwells in that son, and that son's going to face some conviction if he did wrong, because the Holy Spirit's after him as much as he's after me. And by the way, merciful. God's been merciful to me. I can be merciful to others. So I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to put others first. I'm going to follow the example of Christ and be ready to stand before Him when that day comes. Every head bowed, every eye closed.